Today, we're going to be ending our series through the book of Ephesians. And as we do that, I want you to take out your Bible and I want you to turn to Revelation 2. Yeah, you're already laughing, right? It sounds a little bit strange to say we're ending our series in Ephesians and I ask you to turn to Revelation. But hopefully, here shortly, it will make sense why I ask you to turn there. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you a little warning up front. Today's message may be a little different than my typical message, at least in the way that I'm arranging it. But here's what I'm confident that God has a message for us this morning on this Palm Sunday. And I pray, here's what I pray. I pray that we have ears to hear what he is saying and what we will, that we'll be ready to respond on his call in our life, okay? Is that fair enough? All right. Now, as I mentioned, this is Palm Sunday, and for those who may be new to church, Palm Sunday is the Sunday before Easter, and it marks the beginning of Holy Week. On Palm Sunday, we remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem as he was making his way to what would ultimately be his death on a cross to pay for the sins of mankind, followed by his resurrection to conquer death, hell, and the grave. Now, if you're not familiar with Jesus' ride in Jerusalem, it is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, this way. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, what we see as Jesus entered Jerusalem is the people praising him. I mean, through his teachings and miracles, they knew that there was something special about him and believed that he was the promised Messiah. This belief is clearly seen in their words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people recognized something special about Jesus. And what is interesting is they cried, "Hosanna," all right? Remember I told you I would tell you what that meant if you didn't know? Well, Hosanna means this, "Save, we pray," or you could translate it, "Save now." Hosanna. Save now. Hosanna, save, we pray. See, the people were looking for a Savior, and they believed that Jesus was the Savior. Unfortunately, their problem was they were looking to be saved from the wrong thing. The Jewish people believed they needed saving from the Romans and were looking for the next king of Israel and believed Jesus would be the one. And though the salvation they were looking for was wrong, what they were right about was praising Jesus and asking him to save them. Now, as I think about the praise that Jesus received, I think back to when we started in the book of Ephesians. Do you remember how Paul started in Ephesians? He started by praising God. Verse 3 in Ephesians 1 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You see, Paul clearly stated or started with a praise of God. Also, if you remember early in Ephesians, as Paul is offering up this praise to God, he also is reminding us what this praise is based upon and the reason why we have to praise God. Why should we praise God this morning? I mean, why should we come to this place and lift up our praises to God? Because, you ready? He has made salvation possible through Jesus Christ. You see, the very thing that people were crying out for in John 12 is the very thing that Jesus offered. He offered salvation. You might even remember verses 4 and 5 in chapter 2 of Ephesians, which said this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us together alive together with Christ. By grace you have been what? Saved." You see the glaring difference, though, in what Paul declared and what the people desired in John 12 is that what Jesus saved us from is an enemy worse than the Romans. He saved us from the enemy of sin and the death that comes with it. But Jesus truly deserves our praise today for the salvation that he has made available for those who believe. I hope today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that your life is characterized by praise to God, for our life should be filled with his praise. Now, as I think about what Paul said to the Ephesians, both the reason God acted and what God desires in our lives is love. We just read that it was because of the great love which he loved us. That's why God saved us. also hope you remember that Paul went on to pray for the believers in Ephesus, and he prayed that they would have God's strength, listen, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in what? Love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, no doubt God's love was to be foundation for those believers' faith. But love was to be such a driving force in their life that Paul wanted them to even know it more. Now, how important was God's love to be in their life? Remember what we said in Ephesians 5? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, in a sense, they were to find their identity in the love of God as they were to see themselves as beloved children. And that's not a small thing, is it? Because in many ways, people spend their entire lives trying to be loved in one way or another. And in God, we truly find the only love that satisfies. But then within the context of God's love, we are challenged to walk in love, even walking in a sacrificial love as Jesus demonstrated for us. And here's what should be very clear as we have read through Ephesians. You ready for this? That love is a central focus of the Christian life. If you have any doubt about the importance that Paul even placed on love and the love of God and the love that believers are to have for God and for each other, it is removed by reading the very last words that are in Ephesians, all right? I hadn't read these, so these are new to you if you hadn't read ahead, but in Ephesians 6, 23 and 24, here's how it ends. It says, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who," what? Love our Lord Jesus Christ with what? Love incorruptible. You see, Paul shared in the very beginning of Ephesians how we can have peace with God because of God's love for us, and reminds believers of that here in his closing as he expresses the desire for these believers to have peace. This closing can be seen in some ways as a prayer. It is at least a blessing that Paul is offering up, desiring these things in believers' life. And so he wanted them to experience peace along with love, which very well could be understood as a source of our peace. Then he expresses the desire for them to have grace. And let me remind you, right, what grace is. Grace is really God's unmerited and unearned love toward us, right? And he linked that grace to all who love Jesus with an incorruptible and unending love. You see, what he desired for these believers in Ephesus was for them to continue to love God, which is the source of all things, and then to love others. He wanted them to experience and express love without end. He wanted it to be an incorruptible or unending love. You might even ask, why I've made such a big deal of Paul's emphasis to the Ephesians on love? Because in a way, we're going to see some irony here in just a moment. Paul placed such an emphasis on love, though, that if there's one thing the Ephesians should have been known for, it should have been what? Love, right? Now, see, if I say Chick-fil-A to you today, what do you think about? Chicken, right? You think about chicken. What's the second thing you think of? You think of this, all right? You think of, it is my pleasure, right? Because with Chick-fil-A, along with the chicken, it is their customer service. It's what identifies them. And so if you're an employee, one thing you've got to come is understand, if I'm going to work for Chick-fil-A, I got to remember customer service is number one, right? If I say Arby's, what do you think? Roast beef, all right? Or even newer, they talk about, all right, we have the meats, all right? The emphasis providing meaty meals. So if I go to Arby's and I open up a sandwich, all right, and there's not much meat, I'm going to think, they failed, right? If I say State Farm to you, you think insurance, right? If you've ever go to their website, though, it's not just insurance they offer, all right? They offer banking, they offer investing opportunities, a lot of other things along with insurance. But if I were going to a State Farm office and says, I need some insurance, and they looked at me and says, we don't offer insurance anymore, I would say, you have failed, right? This is not State Farm, right? Because if you don't have insurance, you're not State Farm. Right? If I was to say Stanford to you, what do you think? More specific than university. I think academics. I think smart people, right? I don't think about their sports teams. All right, can you imagine if Stanford all of a sudden says, we don't care about academics anymore, we're all about sports. You're going to look and say, then you're not Stanford anymore. Am I right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Now, so I share these quick examples because you know what is important when you hear these names. And so if the thing that they identified loses its importance, all right, it would be serious to the organization. So when you hear Ephesus, you should think love, all right? And I want you to keep that in mind as we read or get ready to read Revelation 2 now, all right? Now, church history tells us this, that the church in Ephesus became influential. Church history also ties the Apostle John to Ephesus, many even believing that he pastored the church in Ephesus for a period of time. In fact, this too may be interested in that John was referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that a little bit interesting to me? And so it probably is the perfect place, since even John emphasized Jesus' love for him, it would make even perfect sense that Ephesus would be a great place for him to pastor. Now, church history also tells us that John at one point was arrested for his faith, and he was sent to the island of Patmos, which is off the coast of Asia Minor, not too far from the city of Ephesus. In fact, maybe while John was there on the island, maybe he occasionally looked across the waters, wondering what was happening in the city. I don't know, all right? But here's what I do know, is while John was on Patmos, that God gave him a vision that he recorded, which we now call the book of Revelation. And during part of this vision, God had John write letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, which Ephesus was one. These letters were messages that God had for these churches, which I also believe are meant to be messages for all Christians of all time. Listen as we begin to read Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Let me pause just a moment. For those who are not familiar with this text, let me just simply say the angel spoken of here could have been one of two things. It could have been an angel that God had appointed to oversee and guard the church in Ephesus, or it could refer to the pastor of the church. Since the word angel means a messenger, some take this to be the pastor. To me, it doesn't really affect the message any, but I wanted to make note of that information for you. It doesn't really matter who the angel was as much as it matters who is the one who's giving these words, the one who holds the seven stars or the seven churches in his right hand, the lampstands that are being walked among. The one who's holding these stars is Jesus, all right? He's the one giving the message, all right? And he's walking among the lampstands. And the lampstands that are being walked among are the seven churches, because the churches, if you remember, are to be the light of the world, right? So this particular letter is written by Jesus, all right, to the church in Ephesus. And so look how it starts. He says in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. And you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You see, the first words to the church was encouraging. I mean, do you remember what a difficult place and hard place Ephesus was? I mean, we talked about how in Ephesus there was a temple to the false god Artemis or Diana. And because of its prominence and even importance to the economy, Christians faced persecution there when they claimed that there was only one true God and that it was wrong to worship Artemis. We mentioned about the occult practices there and how there was so much evil in that place, and it was so rampant that when Paul was there, he even cast the evil spirits out of people. Ephesus was a difficult place to live in and to be a Christian. Truly, Christians had to be light in the middle of darkness there. But what Jesus said to the Ephesian Christians was this, I know your work, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you do not stand for evil. I mean, if you looked at the church, in the Ephesian church, there would have been much happening there. They were busy. They had a lot of work going on. They toiled. Maybe they even had various ministries in the community. Maybe they had clothes closets and food pantries. They maybe had mission teams that went throughout the community helping people in need. Maybe they had addiction recovery programs, or maybe they had Artemis addiction recovery programs, right? I don't know all they had. Maybe they had children's ministries and student ministries, and they had much more. I mean, it is clear from the text that the church at Ephesus had a lot that was going on. Not only that, they were commended because they didn't let evil practices into the church. When false teachers tried to come in and bring a false gospel, they called them out. The church's doctrine was solid. No false teaching going on in their midst. And when things got tough, they kept going. They didn't let hardships or enemies or obstacles keep them from serving God. And so let me pause and ask you, would you consider Ephesus a good church? Yes. Many of you say yes. And if you were looking for a church these days, this is the kind of church you'd be looking for, right? Yes. You'd be looking for a church with good programs that you feel serve you and the community well. You'd be looking for a church that ministers to its community. So you want things going on that serve the community. You're looking for a church that is doctrinally sound, especially in a day and time where truth is always under attack. You're looking for a church that stands for truth and does not stand for false doctrine. Now, given the ups and downs we experience in our world today, you're also looking for a church that endures during difficult seasons. Everything that the church in Ephesus was praised for is what we would look for in a church. So we would have to look at Ephesus and say it was a good church. But let me ask you, could all this be true and Ephesus still have major problems? Yes. Some of you've cheated, right? And you've looked ahead, or some of you are familiar with this letter to the church of Ephesus, so you know the answer. You can have all these good things going on for you as a church and still have major problems. In fact, let's read what comes next, because after all these commendations for the church in Ephesus, we see a word of rebuke. Listen to Jesus' word to the church in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Do you see now why I wanted you to understand the importance of love in Paul's letter to the Ephesians? The love had been an emphasis from the beginning of this church. The love had been taught and prayed for and expressed and practiced. The church had abandoned what should have been their most basic thing, their love. Let me make a quick statement. Proper doctrine and strong ministries does not necessarily equal a healthy church. Okay? If you don't have love, then all those things are empty. In fact, in our day and time, some people have come so enamored with proper doctrine that they have forgotten what it means to love people, especially those who are struggling with sin. Likewise, some people become so consumed with wanting strong and exciting ministries that they have failed to love the people they are supposed to be ministering to and with. These words to the Ephesian church are sobering words to every church, because listen to what Jesus says next in verse 5. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, look at this. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. How serious was their problem? Catch this. If they didn't get it right, God would remove the lampstand. Remembering that the lampstand represents the church, if they didn't get it right, this church would fail to exist, or at minimum, they would lose their influence in the community as they would fail to give off the light that they were intended to shine in the midst of spiritual darkness. They would fail to be an effective church. Jesus' call to them was that they would remember from where they'd fallen, repent, and do the works they did at first. Now, I've always heard and even preached myself that this means, here's what he's calling them back, that it means that they need to get back to loving Jesus properly, right? Like they fell in love with Jesus for the very first time, that they need to get back to doing those things. They need to get back to their prayer. They need to get back to their Bible study. All of these things so that they would experience Jesus again and get back to that newness of loving Jesus. Right. How many of y'all heard that before? If you've been here any time, go ahead and raise your hand, because you heard probably me say that probably less than a year ago, and I looked at this text, all right? Go ahead and raise your hand. Y'all all too shy, okay? Don't be shy. What we got to be shy about, right? Y'all put your deodorant on this morning, right? All right, so if you didn't raise your hand, I'm assuming you didn't put your deodorant on today, all right? Now, thanks for laughing, all right? At least made somebody laugh, all right? Let me ask you this, though. Could it be that what Jesus is calling them back to was not just a love of him, but also a love of others? Could it be that the love they had lost meant they had lost their love for each other? This thought was sparking me as I heard another preacher preach in Revelation 2, and it makes a lot of sense. Because there's a couple reasons this makes sense. First, if we go back and read through Ephesians, there's not only a focus on what God has done for us individually and how he has loved us, but also what God has done for us corporately and how what God has done should draw us close to each other and how we should love each other. Now, I don't have time to point out everything, but just consider what we read in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. In other words, Paul made it clear that the effect of his saving love in our life is a unity with other believers. You hear that? He has made us how many? One. And with that unity, there should be peace among us. Then consider what we read in chapter 4. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Look at this. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here we are called to bear with one another in love, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. See, there's no doubt that the love that the Ephesians was called to have was not just a love for Jesus, but a love for others that resulted in a unity and a peace. Now, what I want to do right now is you to ask yourself this question. Is this what characterizes Jesus' church of today? Now, if we're all honest, the answer to that question is no. I've told you before, here's all you have to do. Just go on social media, all right, and just look. And what do you see? One Christian after another criticizing and hating on another Christian. See it all the time. Is there any reason non-believers are turned off from our Christ? I mean, when non-believers see the way believers treat each other, there's no way they should say, I want more of that in my life. You also don't have to go on social media, but in many local churches, what you often see is fellow Christians criticizing one another, arguing with one another, failing to demonstrate patience and gentleness, failing to bear with one another in love, as we just read in Ephesians. It is no wonder why so many people that are not going to church, when invited to church, say, I'm not going to go to church because that church is filled with hypocrites. See, y'all already knew it, because how many times have you heard it in life, right? You heard it over and over again. We've heard that excuse often. It's sad to say it is often true, as Christians fail to do the basic thing of loving one another. It might be fair to say that if Jesus was writing to the churches today, many would get the same letter that was written to the church in Ephesus. Doctrinally sound, full of works and ministries, having endurance, but lacking the most important thing, love. Here's what we need to grasp. If we're going to love and be the church that Jesus desires, our love must include both a love for him and a love for others. Now, to make this point clear, here's what I think we need to do. We need to hear from Jesus himself. So let's do this. Let's go back to John, where I started today. You remember when we started today, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem shortly before the time that he was going to be arrested, crucified, and eventually resurrected. Jesus knew what was coming, and knowing what was about to happen, you have to know that the last days and these last moments with his disciples would be special, and that surely in these last moments, he would make his desire for them abundantly clear. Does that make sense? Right? After hearing the crowds cry, Hosanna, or save now, Jesus soon found himself alone with his disciples preparing to celebrate the Passover, preparing to remember God's salvation of his people. In John 13, here's what we read. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now let's pause and consider the example Jesus set as relayed in these words by John. You see, John made it clear that he had loved his disciples, and not only did he love them, but he loved them to the end. Now, some of you are going to be quick to say, well, yeah, he is Jesus, and these are his disciples. I mean, these men followed him. They loved him. They served with him. They did all these things. Sure, Jesus loved them to the end. But again, John made it clear he loved them to the end, and so let's consider what that meant, because Jesus knew what was coming, right? Jesus knew that he was getting ready to be crucified. What was about to happen to him was no surprise, so he was going to love his disciples to the end. Yet in that room, as John wrote these words, was a man named Judas, who was getting ready, to betray him. And yet Jesus loved him to the end. In that room was Peter, a man who soon would deny knowing Jesus, not just once, not just twice, but three times. Yet Jesus loved him to the end. In that room were 10 other disciples who would soon all abandon him, and they would hide in fear. Yet he loved them to the end. When we look at Jesus' love for his disciples, he set for us an amazing example that says we are to love others, hear me, even when they are far from perfect. Even when we know they might fail us or have already failed us. Even when they don't do everything as we wish they would do, God's call in our lives isn't to love perfect people, but to love imperfect people perfectly. In case what John wrote here is not enough to convince you that Jesus loved them to the end, let's look at what Jesus taught in a real life illustration, because Jesus often taught with stories. He often taught with visual aids or visual representations. And in this case, Jesus did something for his disciples to teach them an important lesson about loving each other. And so let's keep reading in John 13. Look at what it says. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He took off his outer garments. He took up a towel. He took that towel. No, I got it. I know I'm old, Nina, but I'm all right. He tied it around his waist. Now, he tied it around that waist, and then it says he went from there. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet to wipe them with his towel. So you get the point, he would have had a basin, and so he was carrying that basin, so he had to have the towel wrapped, and so he would wash, and then he would take that towel and he dry their feet. Now, I know in our day and time, there are many people like pedicures, so maybe you think, why is Jesus giving his disciples a pedicure? All right, does he want their feet to look good for the crucifixion? Right? If that's your image, put that out of your mind, because in Jesus' day, that's not what he was doing. He wasn't giving a pedicure, but a common and necessary practice. Because they walked everywhere they went, and because they didn't have clothes, shoes for their feet, they walked wearing sandals. Everywhere they went, their feet were filthy and crusty from walking around. Therefore, it was customary for the host to have their guests' feet washed before them. But I want you to catch this, all right? The person who would wash those feet, who would take up that towel and who would wash those feet, it was typically reserved for the lowest ranking servant in the household. You hear that? The lowest ranking person in that household would have been the one who would wash those feet, because it was such a nasty and disgusting job. The person considered, again, would have had to be the lowest in order to do this job. It was not typically a task that was performed by the host. Specifically, if that host had any stature at all, there was no way that disciples would have expected Jesus to wash their feet. Why? They would not have expected their teacher, their rabbi, the man who they thought was going to be their Messiah. They did not expect him to wash their feet. But Jesus, what did he do? He took, all right, up that towel, and he took the form of the lowest servant, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. In part, it was a demonstration of his love for them. It was a demonstration of what loving others means. It was even a demonstration of who we are to love, all right? Because whose feet did he wash? Whose? Every one of them. Judas, who is getting ready to pray him. Give me your feet, Judas. I want to wash your feet. Simon, you're going to deny me. Give me your feet. I want to wash them. All right. James, John, give me your feet. I want to wash them. He went down the line and he did every one of them because he wanted you to know this is what it means to love. No matter who it is, that's who we're called to love. When he finished, he taught them a verbal lesson. He gave them the pitcher. Here, I'll give you the pitcher. Here's the towel. I'm gonna wash your feet. Here's the pitcher I want you to see. Now let me teach you. And Jesus said this. When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You see, Jesus really set the example of loving one another, and he expected his disciples to do the same. Again, let's remember among those whom he loved in this moment were those, again, who were unlovable and who would soon fail him, but it didn't change his love for them or his action toward them. We know something, right? If we were in Jesus' place, we would have probably said, I'm not going to wash Judas's feet. I can't trust him. Right? We'd have said, I'm not going to wash Peter's feet because he's too impulsive and he irritates me. Right? I'm not going to wash James and John's feet because they were so selfish. They begged to have places of position next to Jesus. They wanted to set it his right and his left hand. No, those are selfish guys. I'm not going to wash their feet. And on down the line, we would have went. And here's my guess. We could have found a reason for each disciple to say, I'm not washing his feet. I'm not washing his feet. I'm not washing. Nope. You know what I mean, right? All right, we would have gone down the line, but yet God is calling us to serve one another, to love one another, hear me, unconditionally. To be willing to wash everyone's feet, to love others by serving them. To make even clearer what Jesus is trying to declare, it is important we skip down a few verses in John 13, because after Jesus gives this teaching, they resume eating together. From what we know from reading this text and other texts, they were celebrating the Passover together. During this meal, we can read that Judas, at some point, he leaves to go and betray Jesus. Instead of being receptive and responsive to Jesus' love, Judas rejected it and left. After Judas leaves, we see Jesus give another lesson to the other disciples, the ones who would, yes, fail him, but who would eventually come back. And this is what he taught them. He said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." A fancy way of saying, I'm getting ready to be crucified for the sins of the world, be buried and resurrected before ascending back to the Father. That was a path that only Jesus could take. You with me? But then he said what I want us to see. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And there it is. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples by your doctrinal integrity. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples by the quality of your worship services. No. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples by the many programs you have going on. No. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples by that many mission trips. By how many mission trips you take? No. By this, people you will know you are my disciples by the way you take a stand for truth in this dark world. No. Jesus said none of those things, and it's not to say that those things are unimportant. But Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. God, hear me, God calls us to a deep and radical love for each other. And if this is God's call, could it be that the church of God is suffering in our world today because we have forgotten how to love one another? Look across Christianity, right? The numbers of Christians in America is falling. Could it be that we have forgotten the main thing? Instead of taking up a towel and serving one another, we've taken up a phone and posted a negative criticism instead. Instead of taking up a towel and serving one another, we've chosen to gossip behind their backs instead. Instead of serving one another, we've chosen to ignore a person in their hurt. Instead of taking up a towel, we've chosen to run somewhere else. Instead of facing the challenges before us, forgiving one another and growing together in God's grace. Instead of taking up the towel, we've chosen to isolate and to keep to ourselves, to cut off those we disagree with, who hurt us, who have made mistakes. Instead of loving one another, we've done all those things instead. Let's not forget the danger. If we fail to love as Jesus requires, the lampstand will be removed. One's witness for the world and the church's witness to the world can be lost. That should be a sobering thought to us, right? Now, no way should an individual church want to lose their light. And there's good news. Let me turn to Revelation for just a moment to read Jesus' final words to the church of Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. The bit of good news here is this. If you've been failing to love as God desires, you can always repent and God is ready to restore. Amen. That's good news for us all because at one time we've all failed to love as we should. And then there's a second bit of good news. So listen to what Jesus says. He who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Does that sound good? I don't know what the tree of life is like, but if it's in the paradise of God, it's for me, right? It's just a reminder to us that there's a great reward awaiting for those who love as God desires. Now, been pretty weighty this morning, has it not? If you're a guest, come back. I'm not always this tough, all right? All right. Come back next week. It'll be a lot better, right? But as we come to an invitation, let's just stop for a second. Because we need to examine how are we loving. And let's ask ourselves today, would God be pleased with the way that I'm loving today? If not, make a choice today to hear the voice of God and repent and change. Now, for some, here's what it means. For some of you, it's making the choice for the very first time to start loving God. Because you come here today and you don't have a relationship with the God who loves you. Listen, you know there's sin in your life. Because of that sin, you're separated from God. There's no way, hear me, there's no way that you can love as God desires apart from His love. And so for some of you, here's where it starts. It comes today as you decide, hey, I'm ready to enter into a relationship with the God who loves me, the God who sent Jesus because of His love for me to save me from my sin. And so for some of you today, as we come to an invitation, what you need to do is this. You need to come and give your life to Jesus Christ. You see, we're going to go throughout this Easter week, and this is what we're going to remember. We're going to remember that Jesus came to earth, and He lived a perfect life. We're going to remember on Good Friday that He went to a cross, and He went to the cross not because it was a pleasurable experience. He went to the cross to die for your sin and my sin, to suffer a punishment that you and I deserve, a suffering that you and I deserve. Jesus went on that Good Friday to take our punishment, to take, all right, our sin to that cross and to die for us. And then we're going to remember next Sunday on Easter Sunday that then He rose again to prove who He was, to prove that He could give you life, to prove that He could forgive of your sin, whatever sin that is. Listen, there's no sin out of reach of God. And He tells you today, I can forgive you and restore you, and you can have a relationship with a God who loves you, a God who will teach you then how to love others correctly. That's some of you today. Now others, here's this. You know God's love. You've experienced God's love. You've even shown God's love to others. But maybe along the way, something has changed or something has dimmed. Maybe you need to come today and renew your love for God and others. In fact, maybe some of you need to do what we're told in Matthew 5. It says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. How serious is what God calls us to do when it comes to loving others? He says, here's how serious it is. If you've got something against a brother or sister in Christ, stop worshiping and go get it right. Leave your offering at the altar. Get up. Stop praying. Stop doing anything else. Because before you worship me as a God, if you've got something against your brother, you go get it right. Is that serious? See, for some of you today, you don't need to sing another song. You don't need to kneel at an altar. You need to go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, "Will you forgive me?" Maybe some. Maybe it's a husband that needs to take up the towel and say, "Dear, I've not been loving you as God's called me to love you. And you need to say, will you forgive me?" And wash that wife's feet. Maybe it goes the other way. Maybe it's a wife to a husband. Maybe it's the same thing. Maybe it's a parent to a child. You need to say, "Listen, I just want you to know today, I'm taking up this towel because I've not been loving you as I need to love you. And I want you to forgive me. And I want to love you right." Maybe you take that towel up, and like I said, maybe it is a fellow believer here at church. Maybe somebody in the church, you've got something against. You need to come and say, I'm offering the towel. I want to wash your feet because I need your forgiveness, and I offer it to you because I want to love you as God desires. Maybe it's not somebody here. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's somewhere. I don't know where they're at, but you know you need to do it. Here's what God is calling us as believers to do. The whole world's going to know that we are his followers if we do what? If we love one another. Right? He's calling us. Take up your towel and let's love. Let's love. Do we need to get back to that? Amen. Now, I don't know what your need is here today, but my prayer is you'll take up that towel and you'll love as God desires for us to love so that the world might know there's something different. I love the people that hurt me. Why? Because my God, love those who are going to deny him. Love those who are going to betray him. I love because Jesus set the example, right? And the world might shake their head and say, I don't agree. That's okay. As long as God agree, that's what matters. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come and bow in your presence today, I'm so thankful, Lord, that you call us to a radical love because I know, Lord, when we're living in that love, it's such a beautiful thing. And Lord, I'm thankful that, again, you even set the example by first loving us when we were unlovable. And so, Father, today I know all we're doing really is following the example that you've set. So as we come to this invitation, God, speak to our hearts. Again, maybe there's one that needs to give their life to you as Lord and Savior for the first time experiencing your love and your forgiveness. If that person's here today, Lord, I pray that they will hear and they will respond during this invitation. But Father, for all of us who know you and claim your name, I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to love as you desire. Because I have no doubt you're calling us to a radical love, one that the world may never understand. But Father, it's okay. As long as you understand, that's the most important thing. So help us today to love as you've loved. And so if there's some that need to come and say, "I'm sorry." Lord, if there's some that needs to reach out to someone and say, "I haven't been treating you right." Whatever needs to happen, Lord, even during this invitation, if folks need to come, I pray they have that freedom. Or Father, when the last amen is said, I pray that they can't do anything else until they go get it right. Because Lord, I know you're calling us to love one another as you first have loved us. And so bless this time, I pray. And as I pray these things, I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.